in Hebrews chapter 10, where we left off this morning. Hebrews chapter 10. Brother told me one time, and I believe this is true, Peter was never more secure in his salvation than he was the moment he looked up into the eyes of the Lord Jesus after he had denied him. I believe that's true. I mean, what could he have done? If he looked up in the eyes of that one whom he loved, the one whom he had spent so much time with, been so close to, been so precious to, how could he have looked up in that one's eyes if he wasn't secure in the fact that his salvation was there in the Lord Jesus? Even though he had sinned, even though he had denied him. And I say that only to say this, what we saw this morning in the scriptures, for those that don't know the Lord Jesus, I think it would be one of the most disturbing thoughts that they could ever hear. But I think for those of us as believers, the things that we saw this morning here in Hebrews chapter 10 were a great word of encouragement to our hearts, wasn't it? To know these things will never touch us. To know that we never need to fear that our salvation will ever be taken away from us, for the one that has promised us, that has given us eternal life, has said also that he will complete the work that he's begun in us. And that we are in his hands, and his hands are in the Father's hands, and no one can pluck us out of those hands. Nothing can separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus for those of us that have received him as our Lord and Savior. And I think that's a comforting thought. As we go on in this passage and we read what it says here concerning those who have made a false profession, our hearts are touched too and realize the end of such. We won't read the passage again, we just read it this morning, but we'll continue on here in verse 28 where it says, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace." In Deuteronomy chapter 17, we read these words. "If there be found among you with any of the gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, and such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which hath committed the wicked thing within unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall be put to death. Shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall first be upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you." According to the mouth of two or three witnesses, or according to two or three that had seen the wickedness, the abomination that one had committed in the nation of Israel, there was no mercy. There was no turning away from the punishment that was certain. It was absolute certain death. And what the writer to the Hebrews says here, if one who despised Moses' law, a law that was temporal, a law that was given to one nation, to one people, for just a time, a law that was not given directly by God himself, but was given through that agent Moses, at the hands of angels. If that law, which is inferior, as we've already seen in this book, with its inferior sacrifices and its inferior tabernacle and its inferior priesthood, if under that law, when one broke that law, with the witness of two or three, there was absolute and sudden and certain death. If that was the end result of one who rejected the law that was given by Moses, how much greater punishment do you think it is for one who has not rejected the temporal law, but the one who has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ? There is no second opportunity. There is no second chance to turn back. I remember that I was even taught when I was young that, you know, the Lord will always give you an opportunity before you die to turn away. You know, just like the thief on the cross, he's always going to give everybody one last opportunity before they die. According to Scripture, some he does. And his mercy and his grace, he does give them a second opportunity. Or a last opportunity, I should say, just before they die. But death comes so suddenly for some. We can't put our hope in that. Some people play their lives like Russian roulette. Russian roulette is, you know, a pistol with one bullet in it, and all the other chambers are empty, and you spin it, you put it up to your head, and you pull the trigger. And if there's a bullet in that particular chamber, well, you lose. And if there's not, well, I guess you win, if that's possible in that. But some people play their lives like that, don't they? They get up every day and they think, well, I'll put it off, changing my life, opening up the Scripture, searching out these things, seeing whether it's true. I've heard the gospel over and over again, and they put it off. Or even as Christians, sometimes we put off changing our lives. Sometimes we think, well, we know that this particular thing that I'm doing isn't pleasing to the Lord, but we put it off and we put it off and we put it off. And we think, well, just like I said at the very beginning, our salvation is secure. We're going to heaven. And for some people, that's the main thing. I've heard people say, well, the main thing is he's saved. Well, that's not the main thing. That's important. Absolutely important. But God didn't just save us just so we could go to heaven. I think that's a misconception we have. God saved us for his glory. God saved us to conform us to the image of his Son. He doesn't just save us just so we wouldn't have to spend eternity in a lake of fire. He wants us to have a relationship. That's why he saved us. And so if all we have is salvation, but there's no change in our lives, if all we have is salvation, but there's no glory to the Lord given in our lives, if all we have is salvation, but there's no relationship, there's no ongoing fellowship with the Lord, then we're really missing out on the real reason of our salvation, or the real reason that Jesus Christ came and died for us. But here are those who trampled underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus. They counted his blood as an unholy thing, or a common thing, or blood just like any other blood. Contemptuous, common, of no greater value than the blood of the animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, or the blood of any other man. And yet, how does God see it? God says, for much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot or without blemish. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. The only thing that is precious for all eternity in this world, that ever was in this world, is the blood of the Lord Jesus. The life, the person, the work of the Lord Jesus. The things in this world are only precious for time, but the blood of Jesus is precious for eternity. It will never, ever lose its value. We talk about it all the time. Gold prices go up and they come down. The value of the dollar goes up and down. Gasoline prices go up. They only do come down, but they go up, you know. But those things only have temporal value, don't they? But the blood of Jesus Christ forever has value. And one drop of that blood has enough value to pay for all the sins that were ever committed on the face of this planet. It's always precious in God's sight. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26 says, for what is a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? There's no way we can buy heaven. There's no way we can buy God's approval. You can't do it. Money means nothing to God. Gold and silver mean nothing to God. He can create those out of anything. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is ever precious in his life. Shouldn't it be precious to us? You know, there seems to be a trend over the last few years. You just don't talk about blood. You know, some groups, some denominations have taken all references to blood out of their hymns. They don't want to do that. That's appalling. That's offensive to talk about blood. And we don't need to talk about those kind of things. I thank God that every Sunday morning we gather together, and part of that time that we're gathered together, we look at the cup and we give thanks for the cup, which is a symbol of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus and the new covenant that was sealed in that precious blood. And we give thanks for that. We give thanks for the cleansing power. It's right and proper to do. We don't worship the blood itself. But it's the value of the blood that we always want to keep before our sight, before our hearts. How much sore punishment? If the ones that, in the Old Testament times, after under two or three witnesses, were immediately executed, how much greater punishment? Eternal damnation is there for those that reject the Lord Jesus Christ, His sacrifice, His blood. His blood is, by His blood we are made righteous. And through His blood is our entrance into glory. You know, it's interesting, back in chapter 6, and these are a couple of chapters here in the book of Hebrews that have caused so much confusion. And again, I just want to remind you, we said it back then, and I'll say it again now, this is a reminder to us, there are difficult passages in the Scriptures. There are things that are very, very difficult to understand. But there is nothing impossible to understand. If I really humbly come before the Lord and want to understand the Scriptures and am willing to submit to what God has said, God will show it to me. He wants to reveal Himself to me. He didn't write these words to cause confusion. He didn't write these words to cause discomfort. He didn't write these words to cause me to wonder. He wrote these words because He wanted to reveal Himself to me and His Word, His will. And His work. And so back in chapter 6, the idea there was a rejection of the person of Christ. And here it's the idea of the rejection of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you reject either the person of Christ or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read before, there is no other sacrifice. There is no other hope. There is no other opportunity. There is no other way to come to God. Both of those things, the person and the work of Christ, are the revelation of the Spirit of God to us. That's what He wants to do. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, His great desire in His life was to glorify the Father. And the great desire in the Spirit of God that lives in us today, that lives in the world today, is to glorify, to lift up, to exalt, to manifest to us who the Son is. And any rejection of the person or the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is a rejection of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it says in Mark chapter 3, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." A rejection of the ministry of the Spirit of God, a rejection of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, a rejection of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross of Calvary, to say, well, that sacrifice was no better than any of it, to say He was just a martyr, poor fellow. And He did all these great things, and yet they took Him and martyred Him, just like some people are considered martyrs for all kinds of causes and all kinds of religions. He was just like one of them. He was like a Joseph Smith who was a martyr for the Mormon church. They took him out of jail and went out and hung him, poor man. So you see the Lord Jesus, many in the world today. His blood wasn't any more important, any more precious than anyone else's. They reject that He is the Son of God who came into this world, to die for sinners, to give His life a ransom for many. Either a rejection of either the person or the work of Christ is certain and eternal damnation. That's what the unpardonable sin is. A rejection of what the Spirit of God has said here in the Word. What is revealed to us concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. That's the one sin that God will never and can never pardon. All their sins can be pardoned. All of the sins can be forgiven. Remember when Angie and I were younger, before we were married, we were involved in the Baptist Student Union at the University of Missouri, and there was one girl there that was just so concerned that she had committed the unpardonable sin. And my thing is, if somebody's thought they committed the unpardonable sin, it's because they haven't committed it. You see, if there's a concern about that, if there's a thought, I might have committed it, well then you didn't commit it. You see, because the committing the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin, is that rejection, is that trampling on the work, the person of the Lord Jesus. An absolute out and out rejection of Him. Verse 30 and 31. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, and I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. This is a punishment for those that reject the Lord Jesus. Vengeance belongs to me. You know, God isn't, his vengeance isn't revenge. It isn't, you hit me, I'm going to hit you back. You do this to me, I'm going to get you back. It isn't that kind of revenge. It isn't some kind of anger because he's been wronged and so he's going to wrong us back. No, God's vengeance is poured out in a righteous and a perfect and absolute judgment. There's no malice intent in it whatsoever. God has warned man. God has given man opportunity. God has done everything necessary, everything possible for man's salvation. And he has made a promise. If you reject, my wrath will be poured out on you. It's only right. We've been warned. We've been advised by God. And there's the result. What happens today, you know, I think in most men's minds, they don't really, well, they have a misconception of God, but they don't really believe that he's going to pour out his wrath on men. I mean, they have this conception that, well, God is so wonderful and so good and so kind, how would he ever punish us? The Lord shall judge his people. I think we get angry sometimes when we look at the injustices in our judicial system here in America. We see men or women that are let off from some heinous crime because of some ridiculous mistake, possibly by the police. They searched a vehicle that they didn't have warrant to search, or they didn't read the person his rights in the right way, or a thousand and one other things that, in the sense that they were put in, well, maybe were good, had good intentions, those that put those laws into place, but they're misapplied so many times. And criminals that are known to be guilty get off. And we cry out, that's injustice, that's incorrect, that's improper. There's not going to be any loopholes with the Lord. There's not going to be any way to get around. You're not going to be able to say, well, I didn't know or I didn't have proper instruction concerning what I needed to do. No, God's word is clear, and he says, those that reject, there will be vengeance. I was reading this morning Deuteronomy chapter 28, and Deuteronomy chapter 28 is the blessings and the cursings concerning Israel. He says in the first few verses, actually it's about three times as long, the cursings, as there are the blessings. But he says in the first few verses, if you obey my laws, if you obey my commandments and walk in them, I will do this. I will bless you in the city and I will bless you in the country and blessings and all that they lay their hands to do and all their struggles with the enemies around them. And then he goes through the cursings and he says, if you reject me and follow the gods of the nation there where you're going into, this will be your cursing. And you'll be cursed in the city, and you'll be cursed in the country, and cursed in all you do, and in all your battles with all the neighbors, with all your enemies. They received that. God advised them. They knew exactly. There wasn't any doubt in Israel's mind. In fact, those words were read to them as soon as they got over across the land and won the battles and got at least a certain level of settlement. They weren't fighting as a nation anymore. They began to fight in small groups to continue to clear out the land. But once that initial thrust, that initial invasion was complete, they stood there on Mount Ebal, and I forget what the other mount was, and the cursings and the blessings were proclaimed to the people. They knew exactly. And I guess what's so amazing about when you read the history of Israel, even from that point on, from the time that Joshua and the elders that were with him, from that moment on, the beginning of the book of Judges, you read rebellion and rejection of God and of his word. And the result of it, exactly what God said would happen, happened to him. And that's amazing to me. As I read through those chapters, as I read through Joshua and Judges and these other historical books and on into the prophets, I think, what was going on in Israel's mind that they would do this? They knew better. And then I say to myself, duh. And what about you? I mean, I've got more testimony than they ever had. I got more evidence than they could ever imagine. I've got it all written down right here in front of me. I read it every day. I have it proclaimed to me. I study it. I know it better than any of them ever did. In fact, I've got the other side of the cross and all that it goes on. And what about me? And what about you? What about all of us? What excuse do we have? What does it say? The Lord shall judge who? His people. Judgment is going to begin with the house of God. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. What a message, right? That would make a good message, wouldn't it? It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. I might preach that once, or more than once. We forget. And sometimes I think we get so secure in our salvation that we forget that God still commands, be ye holy, saith the Lord. And I know very few books in the Scriptures that theme isn't sown somewhere out throughout the book. Be ye holy, as I am holy. I mean, it may not say those exact words, but that idea is there, isn't it? That thought is there. Be holy. There's certain punishment for all those that reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, brethren, we've got to remind ourselves, because this was written to Hebrew Christians primarily, we've got to remember that for us as well, there's going to be discipline, and we're going to read about that in chapter 12 if we get that far. There's going to be correction and discipline for the children of God. And although I might not receive that spanking that I was talking about this morning, but there's going to be discipline in my life if I reject and I walk away and do my own will instead of the Lord's will in my life. I don't have a right to do that. These verses here in verse 30 and 31 come from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 35 and 36. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. We read in the end of chapter 12 that our God is a consuming fire. We better be ready. Everything I've done in the body, every word that came out of my mouth since I've been saved, I'm going to give an account for someday. That's what the Scriptures say. Everything I've been done will be placed in that fire at the judgment seat of Christ, and everything will be judged absolutely righteously and perfectly. And it's either going to be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble, and there's different degrees of that, isn't there? Stubble burns up awfully fast. Hay burns up a little bit less, but pretty fast too. And wood, well, that might take a little bit longer, but it's all going to burn up in the end. And then there's gold and silver and precious stones for those things that are brought to bring glory to the Lord. And even that, there's differences of value, isn't there? There's gold and there's silver and there's precious stones. God's going to judge someday, and our God is consuming fire. Don't think we can get away with sin. Don't think that we can get away with living our lives however we want to. Our God is going to judge, and the judgment is going to begin with the household of faith. The judgment is going to begin with us. His fire is going to devour all of those that are outside of Christ. For those that are in Christ, it's going to purify us. For those outside of Christ, it's going to devour them. All the enemies of God. And again, if you're sitting here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're an enemy of God. I didn't say it. Paul said it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. That Christ died for us when we were enemies. I was an enemy of God for the first 20 years of my life. Absolutely opposed to Him. Even though I went to Mass every single Sunday, even though I did all the things they told me to do, I was an enemy of God. And for those that are enemies of God till the end of their life, they'll suffer that eternal punishment, that eternal fire, that lake of fire that never is quenched and where the worm never dies. And this whole tone changes in verse 32. And here in these first few verses, verses 26 through 31, he's been talking primarily to the apostate, to those that reject the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. And now he turns to us and he says, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoil of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Here to the end of the chapter, the author contrasts the lives of genuine believers with those who are the apostates in those former verses. He reminds them of the days gone by when they were willingly and gladly received or suffered persecution for the cause of Christ. They were ridiculed by the Gentiles and reproached and hated by the Jews. Back in Acts chapter 5, Peter and John were in the temple preaching, and they were brought before the council, and they were warned again that they should not preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they went back to the church there in Jerusalem, went back to the saints there. And it says, and they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing, not complaining, not griping, not having a pity party, but rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Wow. Rejoice. Say, praise. We got to suffer for Christ. Praise God. Man, isn't that wonderful? Couple of nuts, right? You know what you would think? I mean, isn't that ridiculous? I mean, you've been beaten, you've been scorned, you've been warned, and you're going to come out and you're going to say, be praising the Lord for it? What would we do? Well, we'd make sure everybody knows just how great a person I am and how much I've suffered, and look, poor old me. Don't you feel sorry for me? They went back to the church and rejoiced. Peter, I think, possibly even thinking about this incident later on in his life, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13 says, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Rejoice when you get to suffer for the Lord. Rejoice when you suffer persecution. The Lord was persecuted. The one perfect man that ever lived suffered. Was rejected by this world. How much more, brethren, do you think we're going to suffer rejection today? You know, I think as Christians, I sometimes have a struggle with this, and I'll just share it with you, and this isn't the way it should be. Sometimes I think we look at the situation here in the world and in America today, and we get discouraged, and we get upset, and we think, boy, this isn't right, you know? I mean, there's immorality everywhere, and the government just is terrible, and the taxes, and the prices, and the economic situation, the social situation, the political situation. I mean, you look at the politicians, and you have to choose the worst, the best of the worst. And you get discouraged with it. You know, bro, I think every day we see these things in the newspaper, we all say, praise God. I think we ought to just be so happy. You know why? Because that means the end is almost here. Okay, there was a big earthquake over in Indonesia. Well, I'm not saying for the people that suffered over there. I'm not saying that we ought to be cold-hearted towards them. That's not what I'm talking about. But when we see these events taking place, we ought to be happy. We ought to be joyful. The end is almost here. God's vengeance is being poured out on men that have hated him and rejected him. He's going to take us up to heaven. We're going to be with him finally. We ought to be rejoicing that we as Christians suffer persecution. Every time you're at work and you share the gospel with people and they get mad at you, I'll say, praise the Lord.
You'll shake them up if you do that. Like I told you, I remember I tell you, my sister said, your problem is you've been brainwashed. I said, praise the Lord. She couldn't even understand. She thought it was that. Saying that. Praise the Lord. My mind needed a good brainwashing. It was so dirty. Turn it around. Praise the Lord when we can suffer those things. We have, you know what, brother, there's not a person in this room tonight that I think is really knows what persecution is. I mean, I don't know what it is. You don't know what, you talk to our brethren over in China. You talk to our brethren in Muslim countries. You talk to our brethren in some Roman Catholic countries in Central and South America that have been beaten and jailed because of their, and some of them murdered. Back in the 60s in Spain, Christians were taken from their homes and never saw again. They were executed. They were put before a firing squad. In Spain in the 60s, on the day of Franco's, if you didn't show up for Mass 2 Sundays in a row, the priest could have you put in jail, and sometimes you didn't come out. That's persecution, brethren. We don't even begin to understand what it is to have your life on the line, or to maybe think I'm going to lose my job just because I'm a Christian. Whether I say anything or not, just because I'm a Christian. There was a time in Spain when you couldn't even get a job if you were an evangelical Christian. You couldn't buy a house. You couldn't own property. And places, other Muslim countries and communist countries, is still true today. Brother, we don't know what persecution is. But maybe we'll get to suffer it. I was talking to a young girl one day, and she said, you know, we're having some persecution there. It was in the University of Kansas. And I said, praise God. She said, what do you mean, praise God? I said, man, that's what we need here in America, is persecution. That's what we need here. I tell you what, we need to get on fire. The church grows more, genuinely grows more in times of persecution than in times of prosperity. It always happens. It always happens. Look at the church in Jerusalem. When all that was going on, they were growing by leaps and bounds. And right in the very middle of all that, when it says the people feared, it says, the same time, people were added to the church daily. He said, you remember the former day in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Remember what it was like. Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. How did he say they're less than? He says, they're not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be received in us. They're not even, not only are they so much less, the sufferings compared to the glory, it's not even worth comparing. I mean, they're in two different categories. We can't even begin to imagine the glory that is waiting for us in heaven. Amen. I don't really think we're going to give one thought to this life once we get there. I don't think we're going to give one thought. Did any of y'all remember when you were in your mother's womb? Raise your hand if you remember that. Your mind worked. You thought. You had thoughts. You may not be able to express them in words, but your mind was functioning. You know. You were aware of things. You could hear your mother's voice and your father's voice. They say the babies in their mother's womb can hear those things. Right? But none of us remember. Why? Because this life is so much better than that was. You know? Isn't it? I don't think we're going to give any thought to this life once we get to heaven. I think this is all going to fade away. I think this is going to be so unimportant that we won't even think about it. We can't even begin to imagine the riches of the glory and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that He is longing to bestow upon us. No wonder Paul would say the sufferings of this life cannot compare to the glory that's waiting for us. We ought to rejoice when we suffer persecution. I was talking to one lady one time. She says, Marcus, if I started talking like you say at my job, I'd get fired. I said, praise God. Oh, no, Mark, you've got to be politically correct. Why? Who gave you the job in the first place? Well, the Lord did. Okay. And who keeps the job for you? You keep it, or the Lord keeps it? Well, the Lord keeps it. Okay. If He takes that job away from you, I can guarantee you this much, He's got one better for you. Right? The Lord is never going to let us suffer loss for His name's sake. The Lord is never going to let us, we're never going to come out on the short end when we stand for the Lord. But no, you got to be careful what you say. Well, I don't say it's in a, we don't want to say it in a mean spirit or a mean attitude or a haughty or I'm a better than you. I'm not saying that. I'm not talking about the spirit we say, but we ought not be afraid to stand up for the Lord and for His Word and for what it says. We're light in this world, brother. And what does the Lord say about the candle? What don't you do with it? You don't put it under the bed and you don't put it under the bushel to hide it. You put it up on the table and you let it shine out so everybody can see it. And people respect that. Verse 34 through 36. For ye had compassion on me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye had in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore that your confidence, which has great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Reward is not the same as salvation, nor are they given on the same basis. Reward is the result of works, and salvation is the result of grace. Salvation is ours to enjoy from the moment we first believe and forevermore. Rewards will be received at His coming and then be returned back to Him. There will be degrees of rewards. I am thoroughly convinced, and we weren't going to get into it, I think I said this here before, I am thoroughly convinced there's going to be levels of enjoyment of heaven. I think there's going to be levels. There's going to be levels of reward. And again, we're all going to be saved when we get to heaven. But you remember the parable that the Lord told about at the banquet. And He says, don't take the uppermost seat. You sit down at the last seat and allow the head of, or the master of the banquet or the one who's giving the banquet to say, no, don't sit down here. Come up here and sit by me. Because if you take that first seat, He might come to you and say, no, give the place to another. At the banquet of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be those that are going to be seated closer to Him. We can't all sit right next to Him. There's going to be those, just like at the Last Supper, there were those, the Apostle John leaned upon His breast. And of course, it's going to be a wonderful thing to be sitting in the last seat. If the Lord puts me in the last seat, I'm just going to be glad to be there. But I believe there's going to be levels of reward, and there's going to be levels of enjoyment. There's going to be levels of the relationship with the Lord Jesus, because those rewards are not based upon grace. They're based upon works. Salvation is based absolutely on the free gift. We all have it. We've all received it through the Lord Jesus Christ. But works determine our rewards. Now, what do you want to have in heaven? And then what do I want to have in heaven? Do I want to give some measly little crown that just a crown of salvation? That's all I can give you, Lord. That's all I have. I got saved and that's all I can say about myself. Well, I'll have at least that one crown to give Him. Or will I be able to give Him crowns? Crowns of the evidence, the work that I've done for Him, leading men and women, boys and girls to the Lord Jesus Christ. Crowns of laboring in the assembly. Crowns of being a blessing to those around me. That'll determine. Or be determined by what I do in this life. He says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. You have the reward there, and you have the promise in verse 36. Now here's the contrast in these verses that we've been reading. For those who turn back, there's vengeance. And for those who endure unto the end, there's reward and the receipt of the promise. And you're in one group, or you're in the other. We're going to finish up here, verse 37 through 39. He's coming back quickly. Don't fool yourself. You know, again, we talked about this in the month of March and April, speaking about the rapture of the church, and I hope if there's still any question about that, please don't have a question in your mind. If you're not thoroughly convinced that Jesus Christ is coming for His church before the tribulation begins, please talk to one of us. There's no doubt. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in the Lord Jesus. He's made a promise. He's up there preparing a place for you. We're the bride of Christ, and He wants us more in heaven than we want to be there. And He's coming back, and He's coming back quickly. And He's coming back suddenly. And He's going to come back in a moment maybe that some of us least expected. But we all ought to have that expectation that today is the day that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Verse 37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. He's not putting it off. He's not putting off because he regrets it or because he doesn't want it. He wants to be here and take us back to himself. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12 and verse 20 say this. And brothers, these are the last words that we have from the Lord. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. He that testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. You know, here's a challenge for each one of us here tonight. Why don't the words be on our lips every morning when we wake up? Today, Lord Jesus, come today. Come today. Please come today. You know what? You'll never be disappointed. You'll never be disappointed. Because we're going to pray that, and then there's going to be the day when he's going to come. We'll never be disappointed. He says, he doesn't just say, behold, I come. He says, I come quickly. Now, has Jesus ever lied to us? Absolutely not. He says, I'm coming quickly. I better be ready. He that will come, is coming, will come. And then these verses 37 and 38 are quoted from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. We're not going to get into all this because we'll get into this more as we get on into chapter 11 about the just shall live by faith. But here's what it says in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now, he's talking there about the coming of the Babylonian army. They're coming, they're on their way, they're going to destroy Jerusalem, they're going to take away the people captive into Babylon. And he says, in comparison, the pride of the heart of the Babylonians, the pride of the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. And he says to those, the just shall live by faith. You know, you're either going to live by your own wits or you're going to live by faith. You're either going to live by your own intelligence and your own ability or you're going to live by faith. You can't do both. Jacob lived the first part of his life, I don't know how many years, but at least all that time up until the time when he came back out of the land of his father-in-law, out of the land of Laban, where he was turning back and there met the Lord there and wrestled with him. But that first part of his life, he tried to do everything by his own wit, by his own intelligence, by his own ability, and was successful in many ways, in spite of himself. But then he was a man of faith. And he's in that great hall of fame of faith that we're going to read about in chapter 11. And you see him at the end of his life, a man of faith that says, as he died, he worshiped the Lord, leaning on the staff. Are we leaning on the Lord, or are we leaning on our own abilities, our own understanding? That verse 38 is also quoted in chapter 1 and verse 17 of Romans and Galatians 3:11. Like I said, we'll talk about that more next time, because it's a beautiful truth. In verse 39, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, unto destruction, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Isn't it wonderful? The Lord is so good. So many times, I mean, we've seen this in those books of the minor prophets. So many times there's destruction and there's punishment and there's discipline and there's condemnation promised throughout the book. And you get to the very end and there's that light of hope to those that truly believe. And isn't it great that the Spirit of God in His mercy towards us, after saying all of this in these last few verses, comes to us and says and reminds us, but we're not like those. We're not like those people that turned away. We're not like the apostates that trampled underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus. We're not like those that have despised the Lord and His work. No, we are those who have persevered to the end. Now, I want to say this and I want us to understand it. The work of perseverance isn't ours. It's the Lord's. He's the one that preserves us. That's true. The other side of the coin is we also enter into that perseverance. We also enter into that. And the Lord tells us to keep on. To keep going. To not turn back. To not be discouraged. To not
because you can be saved, and there can be a point in your life where you get so discouraged because of the things that happen, you become ineffective. And we know men that that's happened to. You look at the Israelites, it's not because they're in some gross immorality, they just get so discouraged that they just throw their hands up and give up. He says, you keep on working till the end. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He says, I find no pleasure in those that draw back. I find no pleasure in those that make a false profession, those apostates. But he rejoices in you and me, in those of us who sincerely place their trust in him and hold on all the way to the end. I think it's wonderful. And you go on into chapter 11, and here are men and women, the hall of fame of faith before us. And there's no way we're going to be able to go into great detail in all of it. It would take us years to go into detail of all those. But we're going to talk about some of those things. But we have this great cloud of witnesses before us that have gone on before. Men and women who did great exploits for God. Things that were humanly impossible because there were men and women that didn't walk by their own abilities. They walked. They lived by faith. And what encouragement it is to us. We're not like those that turn back. We're not like those that reject. We're like those that make a genuine profession and are a blessing and bring pleasure to the Lord. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you again for his finished work on the cross of Calvary for us. And Lord, it's never something that is a drudgery for us, never something for us that is distasteful to hear the gospel again.